Good morning again. Buenos dias. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. I have the privilege of sharing and filling pulpit this morning. Pastor Matt, as many of you know, is out of town for the holidays. And this seems to be a season that always falls to me, or at least it has on a number of occasions. And it's a little bit hard when you're sandwiched almost perfectly between two holidays to know which direction to go. But having wrapped up Advent, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about resolutions this morning, New Year's and otherwise. Has anyone in here, if you ever made a New Year's resolution, raise your hand. So many. Okay. What's that?
I said I quit quitting.
Quit quitting. Okay, there you go. So this next one is also non-rhetorical. So straw poll, raise your hand if you made a resolution last January for 2024. Anyone? Couple. Okay. Don't raise your hand for this one because I don't want to call you out. How is that going? And I said I wasn't going to answer. You didn't have to answer. And for all of you that have ever made a resolution, how is that going? Resolutions, man, they can take many, many different forms. It did occur to me in kind of preparing this, like, why only New Year's, right? Has anyone ever made a Memorial Day resolution? What? Okay. What about an Independence Day resolution? Anyone? You try an Independence Day? Okay. But they make sense. Memorial Day, like, if you've got something that you don't think that you're remembering too good, you could, like, decide on that Memorial Day to memorialize it, or Independence Day, if you want independence from something that you're struggling with or a relationship that is toxic or something. The 4th of July seems like a really good day for that, but we don't go there. What about Thanksgiving resolutions? I won't have you raise your hand because I would expect it to be everybody in the room, but are there things in your life that you can and should be more thankful for? Sure. Like, why not on Thanksgiving Day be resolved? Okay, what about St. Patrick's Day? No, those are just bad decisions, right? Usually, like, we'll think about what happens on St. Patrick's Day, and usually it's a mistake. But there are so many forms of resolutions in life in general and New Year's resolutions. Sometimes it's simple as cutting out carbs, right? Or maybe you quit drinking soda. We've seen all forms. A lot of times it has a lot to do with getting in shape, which is why in gyms across the United States, January is their boomer month. And for a week or two after the first of the year, their parking lot is packed. And within 3 or 4 weeks, it's down to the same 13 cars that were there the day before New Year's. It seems like having that date switch from a 23 to a 24, from a 24 to a 25, maybe just doesn't have the power behind it that we wish that it did. And it can come down to much more, much deeper, more complicated things. Maybe there is an area in our heart, in our life, where we realize that we're not as kind as we can or should be. Or maybe there's an aspect of our life where we recognize that we're a little bit greedy. Maybe we're a little bit lazy. And in order to confront especially those heavier ones in our lives, in order to be successful, there has to be a very deep will to change, and then there has to be power behind that will to change. And it can't be something as simple as a gym membership or running shoes. I hate to run. If I'm not running from something or towards meat, I don't run. I just don't. And I remember, this is back when the girls were young, that I decided I'm going to get in shape and I'm going to start running. And my solution to that was to go buy running shoes that were far more expensive than I should have paid on running shoes. It's not money that we didn't have, but it's money I probably shouldn't spend. But my thought was, if I spend all of this money on running shoes, I'll have to run. Like, that'll be the power behind this decision to run. And I had mapped out a course. It was 3/4 mile down the road, and it was 3/4 mile up a power line trail. So 1.5 miles in each direction, 3 miles round trip. And sure enough, that first morning, man, I hit it hard. I strapped on those puppies, and I ran that 3-mile course. On the second day, I ran the 3/4 mile to where that power line trail was, and I looked uphill, because the rest of the 3/4 mile was pretty much uphill. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't want to overdo it. I'm just starting running. I haven't been running for long. If I wake up tomorrow and I'm too sore, you know, I'll use that as an excuse to not run. Well, I woke up on day 3. I was not sore, and I did not go for a run. So those very expensive running shoes did not have the power that I thought they would behind my resolution to run and get into shape, much like gym memberships and calendar dates, generally lack the power that we need to make major changes in our lives, whether they're small changes or big changes. There's got to be a power behind that change. We're going to visit a very familiar story, a story that is probably one of the most familiar inside and outside of the church, the story of David and Goliath. And through that story, I want to just talk through how we, as followers of Jesus, as followers of the Most High God, how we anchor our resolve in this life. How do we anchor our resolutions? In chapter 16, we are introduced to David, the youngest son of Jesse. The prophet Samuel is going to anoint him as the future king of Israel. It says in chapter 16 that the anointing had passed off of Saul, that Saul was no longer, that God was no longer with Saul. Saul started off chosen by the people. He did some great things, but he'd really fallen away from what God had from Israel. And so God removed his presence. And in the absence of God's presence, the Bible tells us in chapter 16 that an evil spirit has begun to torment Saul. So much so that Saul comes out with it. He doesn't know what to do with it. He gets in these fits of rage. This evil spirit won't leave him alone. And somebody says, hey, what you need is somebody that can play the harp real good. Why that was the solution, I have no idea, but that's what the solution was in God's word. It was called a lyre, and it was basically a handheld harp. And they said, you got to find somebody, so when you get in these fits and the evil spirit is tormenting you, they can play these melodies for you, and it will soothe you, and it'll help you get over these bouts with this evil spirit. And they said, you know, there's this kid, he's the youngest son of Jesse, that's a shepherd, and I hear that he's a fantastic harp player. So you should get him and you should bring him in and he can play for you. And lo and behold, it worked. Not only did Saul's fits calm down dramatically when David would play that harp, he would play that lyre, but over time, the Bible says that that evil spirit that was tormenting actually departed. It like gave up. That harp, that magic harp, whatever it was, or magic melody, whatever it was, had such an effect, and I really think it came down to the heart of David, right, wanting what was best for his king and for his country. But whatever it was about that playing, the evil spirit gives up. Then we pick up in chapter 17. Chapter 17, David has returned to shepherding. So he's back in the field, shepherding his father's flocks, and Israel is at war with the Philistines. Chapter 17 tells us that they're in and around the town of Soko, which belonged to Judea. So the Philistines were very, very, very deep into Israel territory. They are trespassing in Israel, and Saul has amassed an army and has come out to meet them in battle. Every day for 40 days, morning and evening, we are introduced to the character of Goliath. Goliath is an immense man. He has been a warrior since youth. Everything that he did was to bring and make war. We find out that he is Goliath from Gath, which means he wasn't actually a true Philistine. He announces himself as a Philistine because that's who he's fighting for, but he actually wasn't a Philistine by race. Now, I have a I have a Dunkin' gift card, and I'm pretty sure there's money on it. If there's not, sorry. Can anyone tell me, if that wasn't in the first service and you can't Google it on your phone, what does the name Goliath mean? No. The root, nobody? Sweet. No, I'm just kidding. The root of the word Goliath actually comes out to mean soothsayer or diviner or witch, like warlock. Like the name Goliath was a worker of magic. And in ancient times, like names had power. You had a name, for a reason. And it's not made really clear in the Bible, but when you look through other historic like Josephus and the Septuagint, there was a great fear not only of Goliath's stature and experience at warfare, but he was actually known as some level of conjurer with some level of supernatural strength. The Bible tells us that he was 6 cubits and 1 span, which in our modern like weights and measures, we say that is around 9 feet, 9 inches. A span was the measurement from your elbow to your middle finger. So this was a span. Now, the way that we get 9 feet, 9 inches is actually off of the Roman standardized form of a cubit, which we don't have yet. So we don't actually know how many cubits, or we don't know actually know how much a cubit was in the measurement in the Old Testament, because it would have actually varied by race. It would have varied by the stature of the people, right? Think of different nationalities within our culture that are classically small and classically much larger. So if this was 6 cubits and a half on Goliath's scale, maybe he was 12 feet tall. If this was 6 and a half cubits on an average human being's scale, he was probably around 9'9". But at the end of the day, we don't really know by whose cubit it was measured. Because now we look at it as a standardized Roman measurement. Back then it wouldn't have been. It would have literally been the length, elbow to finger, of the person that was making the measurement. So if you're going to cut a 2x4, you're going to measure it with your hand, and you're going to measure it with your cubit, and that's how long that 2x4 is. But it's going to vary slightly between person and between race. So we believe him to be around 9 feet, 9 inches. There are 2 different giants that we learn about in the Bible. First, in Genesis, there are Nephilim. The Nephilim were a product of fallen angels and human women having babies. And those babies had supernatural strength. They were giants. They were horrible. Some of them became men of renown. So some of them weren't as bad, but they were an abomination. Now, we know that this level of evil, this is kind of what broke the camel's back when God decided to send the flood. Was right around the time when these angels started interbreeding with humans and this new race was born that God did not intend. And so it's very widely agreed upon that Goliath was not a Nephilim, because God sent the flood specifically to destroy that race that wasn't supposed to exist in the beginning. And if we believe God came through on his promise, which I do, then we have to imagine that they were wiped out, and wiped out completely. Not everybody believes that, but that's the wider, broader view. What most believe is that he was a Rephite. They show up in Deuteronomy. They are from the land of Canaan. We know that they existed from the Bronze to the early Iron Age, which is when this battle between David and Goliath would have taken place. The Nephilim were known for their stature. They're known for being much larger than regular human beings. It's pretty vague where they're mentioned in the word, but again, like Josephus, and there's different texts that go into much more historic account of this tribe of abnormally large people. And this is where I want to jump into the passage. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel. This is 17, verses 5 through 7. This first one I want to take a look at, and I'll explain why in a minute. This is going to be in NIV translation, which I actually found was a better translation of this verse when you look at the Greek interlinear. And so we're going to start here, and it'll make sense momentarily. So in the NIV, it says, he had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor. Remember that, scale armor. Of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his leg, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and his iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So in the ESV translation, it says mail, a coat of mail, which was a interlinked rings of armor. That would have been an inferior type of armor in the day. When you look at the Hebrew and the interlinear, it much more says scale armor. Scale armor looked like a serpent. So from shoulder to knee, he's got scales on made of bronze. So he would have looked with a bronze helmet. So he would have looked like a 9-foot bronze serpent. He would have been cunning, and he would have been smart as a soothsayer and a conjurer. The armor itself at 5,000 shekels would have weighed 125 pounds. When it says that the head of the spear was 600 shekels, that would have been about 15 pounds. That doesn't take into consideration his helmet. It doesn't take into consideration his sword, his shield, his greaves, his spear shaft, or whatever he had on his hands and feet. So you are talking an immense amount, probably 200 pounds worth of gear if you were to throw it in a pile and measure it. And this is being worn by a man, an immense man, a very, very powerful man. 8 through 11. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So here you have a giant, soothsaying warlock dressed in serpent scales, taunting and humiliating the armies and people of Israel. It kind of reminds me of another serpent earlier in the Bible. Because not only is Goliath taunting the Israelites, but it kind of comes with a backhanded promise. If you win, we will be your slaves forever. But if I win, then you're our slaves forever. Not so far from the argument that the serpent had originally in the garden when it came with a war of sin and with death. When he says, if you eat of the fruit, you get to be like God. As we know, Adam and Eve did eat of the fruit. They fell. All of creation fell with them. And God makes this promise in Genesis 3, 14, 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Other translation, it says, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Starting to sound a little bit familiar, as we know ultimately how Goliath's demise is, right? David is visiting his brothers at the front lines. Communication back then was a little bit more complicated than an email or a text. And his father, Jesse, is just wondering how they're doing, wonder how the war is going. They wouldn't have known what was going on, wouldn't have known if a conflict had actually started, wouldn't have known if the brothers were okay. And so he loads David up with loaves and cheese, and he says, I want you to like bring this to your brother, bring this to the commanders of the office, the officers of the commanding officers, bring them this cheese, here's some smoked grain, bring this to your brothers, so they can be encouraged, so they can be fed. Bring this to the commanding officers so they can be encouraged and they can be fed. And then I want you to bring back word of your brothers. And so David, obediently, he hops on, he packs up all the stuff. He goes straight to the camp. We find out that he immediately drops everything with the person that's in charge of keeping an eye on everything. And he goes right to the front line. And this is where he encounters this promise that's being made by Goliath. He encounters the very first time the morning, evening taunt of this giant. And an important caveat to this, which is in the word, but it's implied, the prayer times for the Israelites were first thing in the morning and last thing in the evening. And the Philistines would have known this. Not only is Goliath coming out and taunting them, but he's proactively disturbing what should have been their time with God in the morning and their time with God in the evening. This is a very strategic move against the Israelites. It is intimidation at the highest and just blasphemy and interruption of their prayer with their God on a daily basis. And now it was 40 days at the beginning of the text. The text with David followed that. So I don't know if it's 41 days, but it's definitely 40 plus days because it's the beginning of the story. It's 40 and now we're well into the story. So maybe it's day 41, maybe it's day 50. We don't know, but it's more than 40 days. David leaks out his disapproval and his dismay that this has been allowed to go on for so long. Word of that reaches back to Saul, and we find ourselves 17, 31 through 36. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So David is kind of, he's not blabbing, but he's complaining. He's like, this should not be allowed. Like how has this gone on for 40 plus days and has not been this uncircumcised warlock of a giant hasn't been dealt with yet. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fall because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Now, I don't know about you, but grabbing a hold of a half-dead lion or bear and killing it, like with your rod or bare hands, is not high on my to-do list. I certainly don't think a single lamb would have necessarily been worth the risk and trouble. But David was bold, and he was gonna have none of it. And so we see that while he didn't have any battle training, he was obviously very bold. And most importantly, he obviously had an incredible faith in God's protection and provision while he was being obedient to his earthly father and his heavenly father. And there's an interesting pause that happens between verses 36 and 37. And I think there's a pause because I think there was a pause. And in my mind, after verse 36, when David kind of unloads all of this information, tells him he's killed lions and bears with his hands or with a club, but not much. I just picture Saul kind of pacing around his tent, right? Like trying to decide what to do with this information, trying to figure out exactly how to respond. Because in verse 37, even though David never is interrupted in his train of thought, verse 37 says, "And David said." So something happens between verses 31 and 36 where the writer sees fit to like say, "And then David said." So I think this is indicative of a pause. Like David's standing there, Saul's mulling it around. Saul's obviously very, very reluctant to let this shepherd youth go up against a 9.5-foot man that's been trained from youth to be a warrior. And here's the thing, it's not David's life on the line, right? It is the future of their entire nation. That's the decision that he's wrestling with. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David has resolved to demonstrate to everyone in the region that he serves the one true God, that the God of Israel is the one true God. He wants to demonstrate God's preeminence throughout all of the land. And of course, he wants to rid Israel of this humiliating, blaspheming witch man. On a side note, this should have been Saul. This should have been Saul on day one. Had Saul had the faith in God that he needed to run Israel, it should have been Saul. In 1 Samuel 9:2, we find out that Saul was actually himself of great stature. It says that he was, in 1 Samuel 9:2, he was head and shoulders above any other man. Any other man. That's not head and shoulders. I don't think they include Goliath in this, right? But he was like head and shoulders above the tallest of the Jews. Not head and shoulders above the average. He said he was head and shoulders above any other man. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 11, we find out he has many victories. His stature and his victories were really what kind of led to the people choosing him as king to begin with. On day one, Saul should have put on his armor, put his faith in God, picked up his sword, and killed that Philistine. 40-something days later, he puts the fate of an entire nation on the shoulders of a youth, shepherd boy, that wasn't old enough to fight. So, right, like, no, all of David's brothers that are old enough are there. So this means he is not of military age, and he's going to go kill this giant. And Saul tries to help. He tries to give him the best chance that he possibly can. And so he puts on his own armor. Saul puts his own armor, the armor of a king. And he hands him the sword of a king and the shield of a king. And David walks around for a little bit and he's like, I can't wear this. This is untested. I can't move in it. Like this is not how I'm going to get this done. And so he takes it off and we know the story. He takes what he's used to. He takes his sling and his staff. He gets 5 smooth stones and he heads out to confront Goliath. Goliath, who has the best of everything. This is a paid mercenary giant. He would have had the best bronze helmet. He would have had the best coat of mail. He would have had the best scale armor, the best sword, the best lance, the best greaves, and the best shield, and a shield bearer. Like, he is ready to go. This is Goliath's running shoe story. He is putting all of his eggs in the wrong basket. He is putting all of his faith in his equipment. And then you have David. First and more foremost, relying on the power of God. Like, he acknowledges very clearly that he didn't kill that lion, he didn't kill that bear because he was all that. He killed it because God was with him, period. And so he goes to the power of God, and he takes with him the tools that God has already used in his hands. He's already delivered David from lions. He's already delivered David from bears using his staff and his sling and some smooth stones. David and Goliath square off. David, trusting God and what God had done before, the scriptures tell us he ran to the battle line. Like, he approached that battle line boldly, and he loaded up that sling. And Goliath came, trusting his serpent armor, trusting his equipment, trusting his experience and his own strength, and it's over in moments. The word tells us that David hit him square in the forehead and that the rock sank an inch into his skull. He crushed that giant's skull. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. David becomes the savior of his people. He crushes the head of God's enemy. Thousands of years later, Christ would be born in the lineage of David. And he would be the ultimate salvation for us. He would crush the head of the enemy permanently. He would crush the power of death and sin permanently. Everything, once again, pointing to the cross and ultimate redemption. God uses David's resolution to get retribution on the enemies of God, to get retribution on the foes that had insulted and humiliated his people. And ultimately, he fulfilled his power through David's resolution. One day, even Christ, and think about this, even Christ would bend the knee and bend his will to the will of the Father. Even Christ, the Son of God, would rely on the power of God to have the strength to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. God is to be the strength behind our resolve. He is to be the strength behind our resolutions. So the question that I've been wrestling with is, what are my resolutions anchored to? Are the things that are important to me, are the things that are the changes that are important to my life? Because ultimately, we should, each and every one of us, want to be the best versions of what God created us to be. And that is a lifelong introspection. That is a lifelong wrestling with who we are and just trying to do better. Will we ever be perfect? Absolutely not in this life. But we are called to try to be improving versions of ourselves the way God made us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But so many times through our humanness, we have a proclivity to have our faith and our hope and our resolve dictated by trust that we have in ourselves, by trust that we have in our own experiences, by trust that we have in our own equipment. It's running shoes. It's gym memberships. God promises that we have the ability to anchor our resolve in him through the power of the Holy Spirit, to anchor ourselves in the ways and with the tools that we've seen him use in our hands already, in ways that he's already moved in our lives and in our families' lives, in those ways that we have witnessed. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. As you look forward to a new year, if there are changes that we want God to make. If there are things we want to do better, or maybe there's things that we don't want to do at all, I would encourage you, a start date's great. But that calendar flip is not going to have the power behind your resolution. We have the ability to offer all things, big or small, up to the feet of the cross, and to rely on the Holy Spirit to give us strength in those areas so that we can do our best to become the best version that God has created us to be. Let me pray with you. Dear and Father, Lord, we just love you. We commit to this time in this season to you is a time of renewal and of restart, Lord. But we recognize that regardless of the date, regardless of memberships or anything like that, Lord, ultimately we need to rely on you to be our backbone. We need to remember that it is you that carries us always, not just when we're struggling, and that it is your power and only your power behind these major changes and shifts in heart that will make it successful. Lord, you commit this time. Pray that you would give us just a season of introspection as we go into the new year. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work on every single one of our hearts to help us identify exactly the things that you would have us do to become our best versions of who you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
It has been paid for Jesus' blood.